Please have open in front of you the Gospel of John and John chapter 20. And we're going to consider these opening 10 verses this morning and what it means to face the empty tomb. And we read in the passage in Luke, and it's here as well in the Gospel of John, the burial of the Lord Jesus. It marked an important turning point in the mission of the Saviour from humiliation to exaltation. And the pinnacle of that humiliation, as we saw on Friday, was his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. But that would soon be followed by his exaltation in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. And in the burial of the Lord Jesus, as with his death, every detail was orchestrated to accomplish God's revealed purpose. Everything happened at the right time, in its place, fulfilling the scripture. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Everything in place, and then at the appointed time, our Jesus risen again. Do you know, there's an important question really that faces all of us. And really it's one that Job asked in the Old Testament. If a man die, shall he live again? No question can more seriously engage the intention of any person than that. All of us faces that question of death. What happens after death? Immortality. And we have that sense there is something beyond this life. And the Bible tells us that there is immortality. There is the sobering promise that the soul that dies without saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will go on into immortal and eternal hell. But the one that dies with a knowledge of Jesus Christ enters a glorious, blissful heaven where God's presence is forever and ever. So whether heaven or hell, man is immortal, man lives forever. Now Jesus said in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He goes on to say, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Everybody will be resurrected. Some to the resurrection of life, Jesus says, some to the resurrection of damnation. And that's why this pinnacle moment, the resurrection of Jesus, is so vital. We cannot make too much of the death of Christ for sure, but we can make too little of his resurrection. Our hearts and minds cannot meditate too frequently upon the cross, but as we consider the sufferings of the Saviour, we must never forget the glories which followed. Calvary, as one says, doesn't exhaust the gospel message. The Christian message is not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but also that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is so vital. It is there and a key emphasis throughout the New Testament. It's mentioned at least 104 times. It has a key prominence in the apostolic preaching and early church witness all through Acts. The epistles see the declaration of the resurrection in glorious fullness. The resurrection of Jesus is a foundation, is a cornerstone. It was and always will be the absolute most prominent fact in the history of the world. Jesus rising again from the dead. It's interesting, you know, following the apostasy of Judas in Acts 1, the apostles needed to choose someone to take his place. And so being a witness of the resurrection was an essential requirement. When Peter preached at Pentecost on that great occasion, what was the focus? The resurrection. This Jesus has God raised up. When the apostles were filled with the Spirit, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. When he preached on Mars Hill, Paul declared the resurrection to the philosophers. In Acts 26, when Paul was arrested in the temple, the Jews desired to kill him. But receiving help from God, what did he do? He preached the resurrection. The resurrection is crucial to Christianity. And in fact, the cross loses its meaning without the empty tomb. the life and death of Jesus is wasted without the resurrection. The resurrection accounts for the reason why we're here today. There would be no church if Christ had not risen. Do you know, after his death, the disciples scattered, but it was in his resurrection that they were regathered, and it's by his resurrection that he continues today to regather his people from all over the world. And so here we are this morning, and we have to face this empty tomb. One of the great historical evidences of the resurrection of Jesus is the fact that the tomb was empty. You know, according to our text, it's interesting. You could say that when Peter and John arrived at the tomb on that resurrection morning, it was not totally empty. Now, before you start to panic, all right, I'll explain. The Lord Jesus Christ was gone. There was no body, but there was something inside. The grave clothes were inside. And our text tells us that John saw the situation. And when he saw the situation properly the second time, when he saw the grave clothes, he believed. Verse 8. And that's so significant because it marks out an indication here of one of the first post-resurrection belief by one of the disciples. So let's consider the passage together. Look at John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week. It's a wonderful thing that our Lord rose again as head of the new creation on the first day of the week. And in doing so, he intimated a new beginning. As one says, the full requirements of the moral law have been met. The shadows of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled. The old system connected with man in the flesh was ended, and a new and spiritual dispensation had begun. You know, if we are believers, this is why we treasure the Lord's Day, the memorial of Christ's finished work and triumph, which issues the new creation. You know, one of the things to note on this first day morning is the timing of what took place and when. You know, critics have made so much of the so-called discrepancies in the gospel accounts, but friends, when you consider the accounts properly and correctly, there are no discrepancies. You know, Jesus had been crucified and lain in the tomb until the resurrection, which certainly took place before dawn on that first day morning. And at that point, the women came to the tomb from Jerusalem bearing spices to anoint the body. There were at least four women, possibly more. Matthew says that the group included Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is Mary, the mother of James. Mark adds that Salome was present. Luke says that Joanna was also there and others. And so the women start out very early in the morning while it was still dark. They arrive at the tomb in the early dawn while it was still difficult to distinguish things. And John identifies Mary Magdalene as being the first of the women to arrive very early in the morning. You know, I always find that remarkable, you know. You see the principle clearly about Mary, that to whom much is forgiven, the same much loves. You know, Mary had abundant reason to love the Lord Jesus. You know, when you consider her situation, he had delivered her from seven demons, saved her gloriously. Few were as deeply attached to the Redeemer as this lady. Few had received as much from his gracious hand, and her devotion to him, even at this stage, reveals her gratitude and her heart for the Savior. I always find that so challenging. As one says, when there is little sense of our indebtedness to Christ, there is little affection for him. When light our views of sinfulness and our depravity and our unworthiness are entertained, there will be little expression of gratitude and praise. It's those who've had the clearest sight of their deservingness of hell whose hearts are most moved at the amazing grace which snatched them from the pit, that are the most devoted amongst the followers of the Lord Jesus. And so we should pray that the Lord would work in us that deeper sense of sin and what we have been saved from, and to see the surpassing worthiness of the Lord Jesus, that we would be drawn out to serve and glorify and love him with increasing zeal and faithfulness, just like this Mary. And on reaching the tomb, the women are astonished because the stone is rolled away from the entrance. You can imagine and begin to think the shock and the anxiety and the fear of getting too close, all the while wondering, well, what's happened? Who's moved the stone? Has someone broken in and stolen the body? And then with all of that, what are they going to do now? They decide that the disciples must be told. And so Mary Magdalene is dispatched to find them. You know, not one of them at that point thought that Jesus had been raised from the dead. As the day continued to break, the women grew a little bolder and decided to look inside the tomb. And there they saw angels, and unsurprisingly, they're afraid. But then those wonderful words of comfort and declaration in Matthew 28. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And we know that Mary was in the process of reaching the disciples, and in particular Peter and John. We see that in verse 2. Presumably they would have been in John's house, where the beloved disciple had taken Mary on the day of the crucifixion in John 19. And it's interesting that she sought out Peter and John, perhaps believing that in that early hour they would be the most likely to respond to an anxious concern that was troubling her soul. Do you know, again, I think there's something very lovely at the fact that Peter and John were together. You know, as one explains, the love and tender nature of John's character comes out most blessedly in his love for Peter, even after Peter had denied Jesus. John is with him. John has him under his own roof, wherever that was. When Judas fell, he had no friend to raise and cheer him. But when Peter fell, there was a brother born for adversity who did not despise him. Something very lovely about Peter and John being together. And this word is given of the open tomb, and so the disciples go to investigate immediately, Peter and John. And it's interesting that the stress is on these two men going to investigate. And by the way, you see the providence of God at work there. You see, according to Old Testament Mosaic law, a woman was not eligible to bear witness. If you notice, no mention is made of them in 1 Corinthians 15, even though we see in the Gospels they're first there and they see first. But the truth, according to the law, couldn't be established by less than two men. So it was vital that both Peter and John go as eyewitnesses of the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes to give solid testimony. And so running and leaving Mary far behind, John arrives at the tomb first, and he stoops and he only looks through the narrow opening and he sees the grave clothes. And then Peter arrives, and no doubt out of breath and bustling as usual, and he brushes John aside and he plunges into the tomb. John initially saw the grave clothes from afar in a cursory manner from outside the tomb. It's interesting that at that point the original language uses the most common word for seeing, the most common word for looking. And again, there's a great challenge there, you know. There are many who look at the resurrection with a cursory glance, as it were, in a very general way, as John does initially, and they miss the wonder and the reality and the assurance of what was there in the tomb. They look to see whether they are the Lord's, but they look in the wrong manner and in the wrong way. And John stooped down and he looked in, but he didn't look carefully for the significance and the reality of Christ. Rather, he looked in a manner that was just taken up with the circumstances at that point. You see, he needed to look beyond that to the reality of the risen Jesus. You know, so often people try to find that in their own hearts which gives them confidence before God. But as one says, that's like seeking to make fast a ship by casting the anchor within its own hold. The anchor has to be thrown outside the ship, so that lost to sight beneath the waves, it pierces through the mud or sand of the ocean's bed and grips the rock itself. The surest way, dear friend, to discover whether or not you are trusting in Christ is not to peer within you to see if you've got faith, but it is to look away from you. It is to look to Jesus, to look to the object of our faith which saves us. Faith is the eye of the soul, and the eye doesn't look to itself. It has to look to Jesus. You see, that's where the assurance lies. And then Peter goes in and he scrutinizes the grave clothes carefully. And the scripture uses a special word for what Peter did. The Bible says that Peter, in John 20, verses 6 to 7, he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. You know, at the point John entered and saw with greater detail, and this time looked properly with scrutiny and saw what Peter had seen, we are told that John believed. And they both believed in the resurrection. You know, it wasn't until later that the first appearances of the Lord that others would believe as well and follow. All the disciples who saw the risen Lord believed. But here we have John and Peter believing first. He did so before he saw Jesus. They say, well, what made him believe? What convinced him that Jesus had rose again? Well, obviously, the tomb was empty, but there's something about the grave clothes that speaks to him. Now, bear with me for a moment. You see, different societies have different types of burial, and that was true in ancient times. In Egypt, bodies were embalmed. In Rome and Greece, they were often cremated. But in Palestine and in that time, they were wrapped in linen bands that enclosed dry spices, and they were placed face up without a coffin in tombs that were generally cut from the rock in the hills. Now, many of the tombs still exist today, and you can go and see them. But there is another detail of Jewish burial which is very important for us to know. You see, the bodies were wrapped in linen cloths in such a manner as to leave the face, the neck, and the upper part of the shoulders bare. And the upper part of the head was covered by a cloth that had been wrapped around like a turban. And this practice matches with what is told of the grave clothes here in the Gospel of John. And there are other occasions in the scriptures where you see that manner being employed. So, for example, separate coverings were used for the head and body in the burial of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And so we have every reason to believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried the Lord Jesus in a similar way. And so the body of Jesus, removed from the cross, was washed, wrapped in bands, and then 100 pounds of spices would be carefully inserted into the folds of the linen. And Jesus' body would be encased in the linen. His head, neck, and upper shoulders would be left bare. And a linen cloth was wrapped around the upper part of his head, a bit like a turban. And the body was then placed within the tomb where it laid until the point of resurrection. Now, what would we have seen if we had been there at the moment that Jesus was raised from the dead? Would we have seen Jesus stir and open his eyes and sit up and begin to struggle somehow out of the bandages? Well, not at all. You see, everything here pointed to deliberation and design and left no conclusion but the Lord had risen. And our precious Savior, he left the grave clothes just as they had rested upon him. And he did so by his divine power. He was in control every moment. The mighty victor rising in triumph. And so you say, well, how did he come through? Well, we have to be careful not to engage in too much speculation. But we know that the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus was in another dimension of reality, as it were. We know that it was still a physical body. We know that he could eat. We know that he could be touched. But it appears to have properties that it didn't have before his death and resurrection. He was able to come through the clothes, which would have collapsed once the body was removed because of the weight of the spices that were in them. And so they would have laid undisturbed where the body of Jesus had been. And the cloth which surrounded his head would have lain by itself, separated from the body clothes by the space where the Lord's neck and shoulders had been. And that is exactly what John says that he and Peter saw when they entered the sepulchre. The eyewitness accounts, they reveal it perfectly. And as John reaches the tomb in that murky light of dawn, he sees the grave clothes. And there is something about the grave clothes that attracts his attention, that they're all lying there. You know, he emphasizes that in his gospel. You know, if you look at verse 5, it literally could be translated with lying there in the middle as the emphasis. He saw lying there the grave clothes. The clothes were undisturbed. And the word that John uses in the original speaks of things that have been carefully placed in order. John saw that there'd been no disturbance, no throwing off. And Peter saw what John had seen, but looking with scrutiny, as we have said, he was struck by these things. The clothes that had been around the head was not with the other clothes. It was lying apart. John says it was folded together. It was all there. It was staggering. Order and purpose in the resurrection of Jesus. And no doubt John might have explained it like this to Peter. Don't you see, Peter? No one has moved the body. No one's disturbed the grave clothes. They're lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea left them on the eve of the Sabbath. They're all there, but the body is gone. It's not been stolen. It's not been moved. Must have passed through the clothes, leaving them as we see them now, and Jesus must be alive. You know, as one has said, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. You see, no robbers could have unwrapped him. They wouldn't have worried about making the wrapping neat afterwards. They wouldn't have ordered things. They would have just cast it off recklessly and got out there as quick as they could. But here they were, confronted with the linen wrapped and lying exactly as they were, the head covering lying exactly as it was in the cave. The Lord had come out of them. And that was all they needed to see. And John believed, followed by Peter. They believed, even though they'd not expected a resurrection on that morning. Even though they'd been told that somebody had stolen the body. But the empty tomb, the linen cloth, spoke so powerfully to them that these two wondering disciples believed. You know, and we see so much about the Lord Jesus here in his resurrection and that empty tomb. You know, it shows us really that the body of the Lord Jesus was glorified. Sown a natural body, yet raised a spiritual body. And it's in that body that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, where he waits in glory, interceding for his own, until that moment when he will return again in splendor and majesty and judgment. You know, it's tragic to think that there are still people who think of Jesus as a figure hanging on a cross. Others have a mental picture of Jesus in the garden praying or wandering about doing good. But none of those pictures is accurate. You see, Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And he wasn't the lowly Jesus, he was the exalted Lord. Surrounded by a light so bright that it blinded the apostle. John saw the living Lord triumphant among the candlesticks in Revelation that represents the churches. And we pray today, we come today to a powerful, risen, exalted Lord who one day will return to take his own to be with him in glory and to give them glorified bodies too. And that transformation of the body of Jesus in this way, it points to a new mode of life for all believers. He's the first fruits, friend. And we, the harvest, shall be like him in our bodies as well as his traits of character. And our resurrection bodies will be better than our physical bodies. They won't be our physical bodies just resuscitated. You know, our bodies hamper us. They tie us to earth and to habits and to traits of character. They slow our thought processes. When we're sufficiently tired, they carry us away in sleep and eventually they decay and die. But the believer gains by death. The resurrection body won't hamper us. The body of the risen Christ is the forerunner of our bodies, as they will be. And it was in his holy subservient to his wishes, it freed him. And in that body he knew no pain, no suffering, no want. And for those of us in Christ who look to that day, it will be the same for us. Ultimate freedom and release and rejoicing to glorify God and worship and praise him forever. D.L. Moody was once preaching on the resurrection and he told the story of a bright young girl about 15 years old. And suddenly she was stricken with a terrible illness and she was there on a bed of suffering and she was completely paralyzed on one side and she was nearly blind. She could hardly see. But she could hear. As she lay in bed one day, she heard the family doctor say to her parents as they stood anxiously by the bedside, "She's seen her best days now, poor child. Fortunately, this girl knew the Lord Jesus, and she was a believer, and she quickly replied, "Doctor, that's not true. My best days are yet to come, because I shall see the King in his beauty, and he will give me a new body." Her hope lay in the resurrection. And that's our hope too, friends. The days may be bleak, suffering may be all too real, but we look with confidence for our ultimate redemption by the power of him who is the resurrection and the life. God raised his son Jesus from the dead to reign forevermore, and as believers, one day we will be with him. And that is what John and Peter believed. That he rose from the dead, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. They believed. And you know what's wonderful? Look at verse 9. It's amazing. They believed, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't even see at that point all the significance of Psalm 16 or Psalm 110 or Psalm 118 or Isaiah 53. All that would become even clearer later. But the empty tomb was enough. The grave clothes were enough. And they knew as they faced that empty tomb that Jesus was alive. What about you? As you face the empty tomb this morning, not only do you have that testimony, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the apostles who wrote the New Testament. You have all the powerful resurrection evidences. You have the testimony of 500 witnesses who saw him at the same time, the disciples who met him in the upper room when he came through the wall, the testimony of the disciples who saw him and touched him and saw him ascend into heaven, the testimony of their martyrdom, the testimony of the living church, the experience of Christians, the fact that all around the world there are those who, because they love Jesus, are willing to lay down their lives for him. There may be no event in the history of the world with as much evidence of Jesus raising from the dead. And so the question is, do you believe it? And if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from your sin and in Christ more than conqueror. You see, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to be forgiven your sin, is to be a conqueror in him. It's to overcome death. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." You see, to believe in him is to be given eternal life and to be able to say, "O death, where is your victory? O Hades, where is your sting?" To believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his death and his resurrection, to believe that he died for you, that he rose again for you, is to overcome death. And how foolish in the light of such evidence are all those feeble explanations and attempted explanations of the events of the resurrection. Some say, "Oh, well, the body must have been stolen." Well, in that case, the presence of the grave clothes is inexplicable. They would have been taken or thrown off along with the rest of the body. Others say, "Oh, well, Jesus revived in the tomb and he escaped after having unwove the linen bands." Well, in that case, the linen would have been displaced. Even if we can imagine that Jesus replaced them and somehow moved the stone, there's still the problem of the 100 pounds of spices, for they would have been scattered all over the tomb. Of this, there is no slightest suggestion in any account. None of the explanations that people come up with will do. The disciples saw everything in order. The body of Jesus was gone. He had risen again. And God has provided for you this morning perfectly, overwhelmingly adequate evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And the evidence consists of the claims of those who saw that empty tomb, who then would see Jesus between the day of his resurrection and the day of his ascension. All these things are there, and they affirm that Jesus rose again. And you know, if people fail to believe, if you fail to believe, it's not for lack of evidence. It's because you will not believe. It's because you won't have the Savior. It's because you won't surrender your life to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And if Jesus should return today, if he should come, millions would still reject him in the hardness of their hearts. If he would come and make the claims that he made whilst here before, many would seek to condemn him to death. If Jesus would rise again from the dead, there are people even still, maybe you this morning, who would laugh and call it all illusion and deception and trickery. True living faith is more than just assenting to certain facts, though those facts are true and real and sure. But it is the work of God to grant faith, which rests on the word, the assurance that comes from that in assent to all of those things, and to trust in the risen Saviour. That word applied to the heart, which testifies to the reality of these things, that they can be trusted, that he can be trusted with your soul, with your life, with everything, both now and forever. And if you are a believer this morning, oh, how we should rejoice that all these things are there, all the evidence is confirmed, but more than that, we know it, because the Spirit of God testifies within us that it is true. And we rejoice in the way in which the message of Jesus Christ stands against all scrutiny. And we are comforted to know that our faith isn't in wishful thinking or all the rest, but on the very power of God. Resurrection power and God's visible activity in history. And our hearts are thrilled because Jesus said, yes, he would die, but that he would rise again, and he did it, and he triumphed, and all came to pass according to the praise of his glory and his grace. Jesus is risen, friends, and risen indeed, and he is our hope and our Saviour, and how we should long for that day when we shall see him. Praise be his name. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn this morning, 239. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory, thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine be the glory. 239.